Now we're going to see if the slides are going to work or not. There's a fist pump in the back there. So yes, they are working. Thanks very much indeed, Dan. I've spent most of the service worrying about how much of the slides I was going to remember without looking at them, and I didn't know quite when they were going to break up. And they still might, a little bit like that game in I'm Sorry, I Haven't a Clue, where they sort of have the music that you're singing along to, and then the music disappears, and the question is, can you keep going at the same speed and come in again at the right point when the music comes back again? So we've been looking at Ruth, and it's the last of the series on Ruth, thinking about Ruth in terms of race, rights, and life in the margin. And last week, we were looking at the shadow of his wings, the way in which God provides security for us, and we thought about the fact that there are sort of two things that are playing off against each other in the story. And one is the rights that Ruth has, the right to glean. She has certain land rights that come to a head in today's reading. But there's also relationships, the relationship that she forges with Naomi, and the relationship in turn, which is part of the family that she's come into through Mahlon and Naomi, that leads eventually to marrying Boaz. And there's a picture there about commitment in love, not necessarily a romantic love. There may be some romantic love in the book. It's hard to read at times. But there's certainly this committed love where she makes her commitment to Naomi, and she's actually making a commitment as well to Naomi's God. Your God, she says, will be my God. Where you stay, I will stay. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And it's probably one of the most worked out pictures in the Old Testament of the love of God. And the Hebrew word there is something called chesed, which means this sort of determined love that God has to take things through. It's not a particularly romantic or emotive love. It's a love that also includes the sort of the commitment that God makes towards us. And that was one of the pictures that's particularly clear in the book of Ruth about God's love. But the other one, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, I don't think you made that connection particularly clearly. And so I exchanged some emails and thought a little bit about the kinsman redeemer, because this character emerges. And you can read back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, I think it is, and you can read about the person who has the right to buy back. And it applies to land, it applies to somebody who's sold into slavery, but it also applies to a widow without children. And that's the particular picture that we have in Ruth. And again, the story of Boaz and Ruth is probably the most worked out picture that we have in the whole of the Bible of this kinsman redeemer, this person who's got to be a close relative in order to do the job, but also is in a position because of his personal wealth to do something about the family member that has fallen into difficulties. And that picture of the kinsman redeemer is picked up. We took a look last week at a verse in Galatians that shows how this kinsman redeemer, this sort of character that's sort of half on your side and half has the resources to sort you out, how that's a picture that is used of Jesus. And it's a picture of the person who is related and the person who is also powerful. And the incarnation, which we think about at Christmas time, and John's alluded to that in the first reading that he did, is a picture of the fact that God has to become our relation in some way, has to become human in order to fulfill this role of pivoting rescuer. And I thought of a hymn, one of my favorite hymns, written by somebody called Jean Ingelow, who was born near Boston in Lincolnshire, and she was quite a famous poetess in her own day, and she knew Tennyson and people like that, and she'd written this hymn, and it took me a long time before I realized whether it was actually Jean Ingelow, a woman, or Jean Angelo, some sort of French chap, maybe a Huguenot or whatever, when I found a book of her poetry, and I was able to find out a little bit about her. And she writes quite sort of flowery poetry, but I love this. It's got a beautiful haunting hymn tuned to it as well. And didst thou love the race that love not thee? And didst thou take to heaven a human brow? Dost plead with man's voice by the marvelous sea? Art thou his kinsman now? O God, O kinsman loved, but not enough. O man with eyes majestic after death, whose feet have toiled along our pathways rough, whose lips drawn human breath. And she sort of, it's a beautiful hymn. It goes on for another three verses to think about the fact that Jesus really is human. He's really one of us. He's really in a position to know where we are and to save us. And yet at the same time, he really is God Almighty. And there's this sort of mix about a human mind, a human outlook in heaven, and the lips that drew human breath still in heaven there. So how does the story work out? The first week we thought about what does Ruth tell us about being in the margins, about being on the edge of things, about having no rights, about having no money, about being really not part of society at all, at the begging end of life. Last week we thought about security and the way that God really does want us to be secure. But the question now for today is, how does God work? What does the book of Ruth tell us about how God works? And by a sort of one of those little sort of felicitous moves, how does God work today? Because that's what we really want to see. How should I be expecting to see God working in my life? What sort of things should I be expecting to look around and to say, well, God is at work in my day and in my life? So let's just think about the story and about the decisions that different people have made. I don't know whether any of you have read George Bush's biography. He's written a book called Decisions. And he talks about the important decisions in his life, and it's actually quite interesting. He doesn't have a good press over here particularly, but he was a Christian, and he does try to explain the decisions that he made in Christian terms. And the book is certainly worth reading. And he starts the two decisions that he talks about, his first two, where he gave up drinking. He was really becoming an alcoholic, and he gave up drinking when he was about 40. And he said that was, you know, the first important decision he made in his life. And the second was to marry Laura, his wife. And then he works through the decisions he made throughout the rest of his life. So what decisions were made in the book of Ruth here? Well, Ruth decides to marry Mahlon. That's in the first bit of the story that we read 2 weeks ago and that John alluded to this morning. We don't know how much of a choice she had. I don't know whether it was arranged or whatever. But anyways, she's certainly marries Mahlon. And then she decides to come back with Naomi. And we perhaps see that as the great decision that she made, the great voluntary decision that she made. She certainly had an alternative, which was not to come back with Naomi. And then we find that Ruth decides to go gleaning. And we'll come back to that in a minute or two. But she makes a decision that although she's poor, although there's nothing going to happen, although there's nothing good on the agenda, at least it's harvest time and she has the right to go gleaning. And so she does. She goes out and she starts to glean. And Boaz meets her, and it looks like it's an accident that she's in his field. It looks like an accident when he turns up, as we'll see in a while. But he decides that he's going to bless her in the name of Almighty God. And he says, "May you be blessed by the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And he may not realize at that stage all that he's getting himself into when he decides to bless her in that way. And then Naomi decides she's going to counsel Ruth. She's going to say, "Why don't you try this, Ruth?" Naomi doesn't have a lot of power. She's not got a lot of influence, but she does have some things that she can say. And she makes a suggestion. "Why don't you do this?" And Ruth takes her decision, her advice, and she decides to take Naomi's suggestion, and out she goes to the threshing floor. And she asks Boaz to act as the kinsman redeemer. She says, "You are a near kinsman. You're the person who can actually help me out here. Will you do it?" And Boaz decides that he is going to do something about it. In fact, we know from from what he says that he's actually been doing a little bit of family history already, and he knows that he's not number one in line. And so, but he says, "I will do something about it. I'm not going to rest until I've sorted your case out." And then Boaz takes up Ruth's case with the first in line as the kinsman redeemer, the anonymous person whom we know very little about. And indeed, the way the story's told, the language is a little bit kinked because it doesn't want to mention his name. And so all he says is, hello, my friend. He doesn't mention him. The way the story, it's quite a stilted way of telling the story. And he's quite peremptory with him as well, isn't he? He says, you sit there. And then he gets the other elders of the town and he says, well, you sit down. And so we see in that little bit of the story what a powerful person Boaz is in the local community. So how is God at work in this story? Because as we've noted already, the story of Ruth is a little bit like the story of Esther in that God isn't mentioned that much. There isn't a prophet who comes in and says, you should do it this way. This is what you've got to be getting on with. It sort of works itself out in strange ways. And the first thing that came out from the first week is what you do for yourself. God expects us to get on with things even when we don't know what's happening. And Ruth doesn't just sit there. She says, I will go gleaning. We're going to go hungry. I can go out. I'm fit and healthy. I'm going to go and I will do some gleaning. And on that first day, and we read the story a couple of weeks ago, she threshes, she gathers the stuff. She threshes it on the same day. And she brings in a sort of a basketful, an ephah, which is about sort of 23 liters of barley that she has threshed in that day. So she's not done the harvesting. She's just picked up the stalks that are lying around. And Boaz has told his men to give her a little bit of a hand. And she comes back with some barley. So the first message, if you want to see God working, is you've got to do things. My dad always used to say, it's hard to steer a ship that isn't moving. You've got to be doing something. And God can steer us around a bit, but you've got to get started. You've got to do something. And Ruth does something. Last week, we thought about Boaz and Ruth and the way that they meet, first of all, in the field, and then secondly, in the on the threshing floor. And when Boaz first meets Ruth, when he first meets her face to face and has time for a proper conversation, he says, and this is one of the sort of the great verses that we've sort of alluded to time and time again in the book, may the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's in chapter 2, very early on. May you be blessed under the shadow of his wings. When Ruth meets him on the threshing floor, which we looked at last week, she says to him, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. That's in Ruth chapter 3. And what you wouldn't know, what I didn't know, unless you read a commentary on it, is that those two words are exactly the same word. The word for wings, the wings of the God of Israel, and the word for the sort of the edge of the skirt of a cloak, if you like, it's the same word. She says, spread your wings over me. Now he said, God will spread his wings over you. And she says, it's your turn now, Boaz. Will you spread your wings? And I think one of the interesting thing about this story is that Boaz begins by just talking. But sooner or later, it turns into something that he is going to have to take action over. And I think that the second way in which God works is sometimes other people work on our behalf, or sometimes we have to work on other people's behalf. There are things that we do because we have to get on with them and do them ourselves. There are actions that we have to take. There are steps that we have to start taking if we want to see God working in our lives. But there are times when other people have to do it, or where we get drawn into somebody else's story and somebody else says, will you do what you've been talking about for me? And so there's two lessons here. One is, everybody does something. Naomi and Boaz, they both talk and they put their talk into action. There are things that we have to do. Ruth has to go out and she has to do the gleaning. There are things that we have to do. Action isn't enough. The second thing that comes out, I think, is that there are times when we get drawn in further and further once we've started to do something good. And that's quite an interesting thing, because a lot of times we believe, and a lot of our preaching says you've got to believe and make your commitment, and then out of that commitment, you do things. And that's true. But the opposite is also true, that sometimes we get started on something, we get drawn into somebody's life, we start to do the little things, and we discover that there is more to do, and we get drawn into it. If you read the story about people who have done great things for God, often it starts with something that's fairly innocuous. And I'll tell you an innocuous story at the end of the talk. So, first of all, you got to do something either yourself, and sometimes you got to do something for somebody else. There are things that we can do for each other that people that we cannot do, that they cannot do for themselves. And then the second thing is sometimes we get drawn into something, something that's quite significant in our lives, perhaps because we take a small step forward. Be careful about going to Varna for 2 weeks. That may not be the end of what you get involved in. I don't know. But often you get involved in something, you see it, you begin to believe more in what you're doing. And sometimes that's the way that God works in our lives. And the last thing that I think comes out of the book of Ruth, and I'm not saying that this is the only ways that God works, but these are three ways in which God does work. God certainly works once we start moving. God can steer and move things once we've started to do stuff. And there are certainly times when we need to do stuff for other people. The other thing in the book are the coincidences. Ruth chapter 2, early on, verse 4, I think it is there. Just then, Boaz arrives. Now, the fact that Ruth is gleaning in Boaz's field is an accident. She doesn't know what she's doing. She's just gone out, she's gone into the nearest field, and she started work. Now, we know that it happened to be a very good accident that she starts to work in his field, that some of the fields would have been pretty nasty places, and there was quite a lot of physical danger for her if she'd have gone into the wrong field. But nonetheless, she ends up there, and then while she's there, it just so happens that Boaz arrives. And just then, Boaz arrives from Bethlehem and greets the harvesters, "The Lord be with you, and the Lord bless you," they answer. And so there's this exchange between Boaz, the wealthy landowner, and the people who are helping him out at harvest time. When Ruth comes back to Naomi, she discovers that there's another coincidence that's happened, because Naomi says to her, "The Lord bless him, he has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "This man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." And so it just happens that she's not just ended up in a safe field, but she's ended up in a field which is owned by one of the few people who can actually do something for her and about her. So the third thing I think to look out for here is the fact that working with God, you should expect to see the coincidences taking place. Now, I wanted to say a word or two about coincidences, because I think it's a really difficult area, and we could have a whole series on the role of coincidences. The first thing is that God isn't a lab rat. God is not somebody that you can do experiments with and work out whether he's really there by praying or in any other way. Okay? In Hebrews, it says, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that's on page 1209 if you've got a Bible there. "Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." We're not going to ever be able to do an experiment that shows that God, that proves that God exists. We're not going to be able to set up the statistics and show that that happens. The Bible has never claimed that. The Bible always says, "This is a picture of me. Here I am if you want to find me. If you're looking for me, this is what I'm like." But it doesn't ever say that it will prove to you that God exists. Now, that's not to say that the Bible doesn't say there are very good reasons for believing in God. I think that there are good reasons. But I don't think that you can simply use coincidence or any other form of scientific experiment to prove that God is there. The hand of the Creator is not going to be pinned down by human beings. It was nailed down once, but it's not going to be pinned down ever again. The Creator is not there for us to do experiments with. The second thing is that you have to be careful in using coincidence in order to work out whether God's guiding you or not. Some Christians I know, their view of God's guidance through coincidence is not very different from other people who use the horoscope or something else, which I think you should stick clear of, by the way. I don't think horoscopes are a good idea at all. But sometimes we can sort of get so much into, well, if this happens and if that happens, and you get people who articulate the fact that God's guiding them in a particular way, and I don't think that's what we're called to do. God does guide us in certain ways, and there will be times in which, if we are walking with God, God will make things happen that are unexpected and at times unexplained. I was just thinking of a couple of things that happened to me recently. I went to somebody's memorial service. It was up at Coventry Cathedral. And there were a couple of coincidences there that were really very interesting. One was when I knew that I was coming to the end of my time at the university, and I was hoping that the follow-on life would have time for sort of some work, but also time to do some Christian stuff as well. And I'd written to some Christian organizations, and I'd said, I'm likely to have a little bit of time shortly, and I'd be interested in doing some stuff with you. And one of the groups I wrote to was the UCCF, and the conversation got started, but it didn't go anywhere. And so I'd been looking sort of on and off for other stuff to do. Anyway, while I was getting ready to go to this this memorial service, I wanted some parking near the cathedral. And I phoned up, and I was a bit late at getting there, and the guy said, well, we've got some parking spaces, but they're all full. And I thought, oh, boo, that's a bit of a shame. And I was just trying to work out where the nearest sort of big car park was, when he suddenly said, and we were on the phone, and he said, a car parking space has come up while we've been talking. And it had just sort of opened up while we were on the phone there. I didn't take it as guidance to go, because I'd already decided to go, but it was really helpful to me. And I was able to park right in front of the cathedral and to walk in. And when I was in there, I was thinking, you know, because it was full of all the great and the good of the Christian world, and I was thought I could do some networking here, but I'm just going to sort of sit here, and I will see what happens. And if God wants something interesting to happen, maybe God will sort of move things along. Anyway, there was a guy and his wife came in on one side just as the service was about to start. I was in the back row because I'd put my crutches up against a pillar, so the back row was just in front of a pillar in the cathedral. So I was sitting there, and this guy came in, and afterwards we got talking, and he was the head of UCCF, and I'm now doing some work with UCCF, working with some of their back office staff. But that was something that sort of came out of something that shouldn't have happened necessarily. It was something I'd been hoping would happen, it was something I'd worked towards, but the way in which it actually came out was quite unexpected and inexplicable. The third thing about God's timing is that it isn't upset or undermined by other things. It looks to me, and I may be reading it differently from you, but it looks to me like Ruth, like Naomi and Boaz probably sort of extemporize a little bit on the Old Testament reading. Certainly what you read happening in Ruth is not identical to what was prescribed in Deuteronomy 25. But the story still works out despite the fact that they seem to put their own spin on things. And the second thing is, it isn't put off when the other kinsman says, I don't want to, he said, I'll buy the land, I like land, I'll have the extra land if that's okay, but I don't want to marry Ruth. I don't want to wreck my family bloodline. And but the story doesn't fall apart when he says no. And God's timing and God's way of doing things doesn't fall apart just because other people say no, or indeed just because good people get a bit too keen. God has his ways of making things work. So as we finish the book, we realize that the story starts with a line of deaths. And the story that was read, thanks so much, the story that was read at the end is a line of kings, ultimately. A line up to a king. A series of births. And this pattern has sort of come full circle. And in fact, the pattern's even more intricate than that, because there's 10 proper nouns in the opening bit, and there's 10 proper nouns, 10 names in the end as well. The people who wrote these stories were really, really clever. And I thought, what would happen if somebody were going to write your story. How would they put the pattern together? What sort of commitments have you made around your faith and your hopes in God? And how would that person write them down as key decisions to tell the story? If the really clever story writer who put Ruth together were there, what sort of coincidences would they want to report on? What things have happened in your life? What pattern do you observe looking back in your life that perhaps wasn't very clear at the time? I was giving a friend of mine a lift to the station, and I just picked up my car, which has got a lovely camera in the back with color. It's a color camera, and it's got all kinds of stuff directing you so that you don't smash the vehicle. And he looked at it, and he said to me, he said, Terry, he said, if I had one of these in my car, I would always drive backwards. And I thought, wow, that's true, isn't it? If only we could see our lives while we were going through it in the way that we see it now, the way that we can look back. You know, it would be so much more fun to drive our lives backwards, wouldn't it? But what patterns can you see in God's working in your life? What things have you had to do for yourself? What are the things that God's calling you to do now for yourself to get moving and to take things forward? What things have other people done for you? Where have other people stepped in and done something that you couldn't have done for yourself? How have you seen God at work in your life? Because the story of Ruth, it's an ordinary story because it's meant for ordinary people. It's a story of day-to-day living because it's meant for our day-to-day living. God wants to be part of our daily life. God wants to be working there, and God wants to be part of what's going on in our lives. I wanted to finish by summarizing, and then I was put a picture up and tell a couple of stories. So the first lesson is you got to do something. Sometimes you got to do it for yourself, sometimes you got to do it for other people, but God doesn't work unless people do things. People have got to get moving and do stuff. The second one is, be careful what you do, because God may want to take you into something new. And a lot of big things that we do may be come out of quite small things that we start doing. And God is a master of timing. We have to be careful. We have to not just become superstitious in our treatment of sort of timing and view God as a sort of a magical guide. That's not what the Bible teaches us. God teaches us about that steadfast love that continues to draw us forward. But certainly, God, we can expect, if we're moving with God, to see things falling into place that we hadn't seen in other ways. And then finally, God's timing, it works beyond us getting it wrong or being too optimistic. If God is working there, God will work however we try and help it along or however we stop it happening, however other people may stop it happening. God does continue to work. And I thought I'd finish with a picture there. There's 36, 37 people there. That was my mum's birthday about 6 weeks ago. And there's a lot of people there. There's my mum, there's her kids and their spouses, and there's her grandchildren and their spouses and significant others. And there's a couple of great-grandchildren in that picture. And I thought, wow, that's quite like what Ruth's story finishes up. Because Ruth's story finishes up with an old widow and the beginnings of that growing family. That's my mum underlined there, if you can see her. She's just 2 days short of her 90th when that picture was taken. And then the youngest one over to the right there, he was about a month old, our youngest grandson, Elijah. And so there's four generations there of God's goodness to my family. And Ogden Nash said, he said, senescence, that's when you start to become decrepit and unable to look after yourself. He said, senescence begins and middle age ends the day your descendants outnumber your friends. And there's a lot of truth to that. So fortunately, this party wasn't just mum's descendants. There were sort of three to four times as many people there who were her friends, the people who didn't have to come because they were related to her. They all turned up to cheer her along as well. And we sort of left the meal to have this picture taken, and I felt a bit sort of embarrassed in front of all these other people, this great crowd of her family. And one of the groups that was represented there was a group of Punjabi Christians. There were about almost as many as our family there of that community. And they'd been part of a church that my dad had worked with for about 10 years. And he'd taken it from really a bit of a shipwreck that they'd just been through up to the place where they were just taking on their own pastor. And now they have a British Punjabi pastor. They have their own church. They've extended the church. It's a viable church. And a number of the people from that fellowship had come along on the day to wish Mum well. And to them, this huge family was a picture of God's commitment, recognizing the work that my mum and dad, particularly my dad, they'd looked on, had done. And they saw this as God's fulfillment. And I think that that's the sort of the thinking that's behind the book of Ruth, that God's story goes on and on. And then one of them, I was sitting there, chatting to him, and he told me a story that I hadn't heard before, and I'm going to finish with that story. And he said that just after they'd hit this shipwreck and they were really cast adrift as a fellowship, he said, we didn't know who was going to speak or anything. He said I was happy to run prayer meetings, but I wasn't a speaker, and we didn't know who was going to speak the next Sunday, and we were just praying. And he said there was a knock on the door. And he said, it was your dad. And his car had broken down, and he knocked on the door to find out whether they'd let him use the phone to phone a friend and to get his car sorted out. And out of that conversation, they got talking, and they realized that they knew people in common. Out of that conversation came about 10 years of involvement of my dad with that church, the last 10 years of his life. And he actually died in another prayer meeting at that church. God's story goes on and on. It's a wonderful story that Ruth brings us to. It didn't start out that way. It started out looking like a disaster. It finishes up in glory. Thanks very much.